Romans chapter 8. We're a small crowd here this morning, and I feel like I'm speaking to the choir, because everybody knows this chapter so well, but it's like a pinnacle in Scripture, really. It's so incredible. Freedom and fulfillment. I looked at this, a book written by Warren Wiersbe, a little study guide, and I've enjoyed it so much. I took not so much everything he said from the book, but the breakdown of the chapter. Better have this open here so I can follow. And that's the direction I wanted to go in. He calls it Freedom and Fulfillment, Romans chapter 8. After we looked at the first seven chapters, it's a complete change in what we're faced with in those first seven chapters. Freedom from judgment in verses 1 to 4. We understand from previously in chapter 7, look at the last verses of chapter 7 here. He says, I find then a law, though when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then this cries out and says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And at this point, there's a change in direction. From chapter 1, the whole world is guilty. The Gentiles are guilty. Chapter 2, the Jews are guilty. It goes on and on right up to chapter 7, the struggle, the law, the burden that the law brings and places upon a person. But then this little statement comes in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Salvation comes and our life and our heart and our mind are completely changed. So we have freedom from judgment. No condemnation in verses 1 to 4. In verses 1 and 2 we have the teaching and the comfort that the law cannot claim you, has no claim upon us who are trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation. We stand uncondemned before a holy God in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. With before the cross, the weight of the law hung over the nation of Israel and all people, really. The perfection and requirements of the law were the standards of God, his holiness, his purity, his righteousness. And in a sense, if anyone wanted to enter the kingdom of heaven through the Old Testament laws, from the second you were conceived till the second you passed from this life, you could never sin, never. Not once, not even a flash of it. Because it says if you commit one sin, you're guilty of breaking all of the laws. If you break one, you're guilty of all. So the concept of approach to God is then, what kind of a wretched man that I am? That's what Paul basically says. I stand condemned before a holy God because I have no way of keeping his laws to the point where I could enter into heaven by having kept every last one of them. But through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he took all of the judgment and wrath of God, and he was able to do it because he kept the law perfectly, without a flaw, without a failure. He kept the law perfectly, something no man could do. God had to become man to be the kind of man that could keep the law to perfection and please his heavenly Father. He stood in our place, completed that work, fulfilled the requirements of the law, and through his death and resurrection, he paid the price for sin. And now we who trust in him are stand uncondemned, and the law has no more claim on us. There's no more claim on us. The law can't condemn us. We stand uncondemned, unclaimed, and uncondemned, because it said what the law could not do, and that was save us, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not the likeness, not just in sinful flesh, but the likeness of it, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And we're thinking of the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect man, perfect God, doing a work that had to be done by a man, and I've said it before, but that could only be done by God. The absolute necessity of the deity and incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine that. God condemned the world, but God became man to redeem the world. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ who accomplished that work. To keep the law perfect, never failing once from birth to death. And here the Lord Jesus accomplished that and was the perfect sacrifice. So we stand uncondemned by the law. We also are not controlled by the law. It does not control us. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So in the moment we place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept his salvation and righteousness, we stand in him having fulfilled the requirements of the law. That's a gift given to us. We stand uncondemned, and the law doesn't control us anymore, and we stand having fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, and that's all a gift of grace. So the law can't claim us, the law can't condemn us, and the law can't control us. This is the freedom we have, freedom and fulfillment. This message, this chapter is titled, Freedom and Fulfillment, Freedom from Defeat. We have no further obligation to the requirements of the law. We stand uncondemned before a holy God. Remember the hymn, My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Is Jesus' blood and righteousness that is a gift to me? He died not only for me, but he died as me. I was nailed to that cross in him. All that he accomplished was for me, and he did it as if he were me. All of that, his perfect righteousness, he gives to me, his blood and his righteousness. In verses 5 to 8, we have some very precious thoughts here. We start with those who do not have the Spirit of God. And that's what Paul is referring to in this verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. In the flesh, in the Spirit, it's two different categories. In the flesh are those who are not saved. They do not have the Spirit of God in their life. It's only by simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus that we have that grace and righteousness, that we have the Spirit of God in us. So there's those who do not have the Spirit of God, and this is the billions of people in this world, the majority of mankind, without the Spirit of God. Secondly, what does that say? Oh, yeah, you have not the Spirit of God. And secondly, in verse 6, there's death and life compared for those who do not have the Spirit of God. Carnally minded is death. We've talked of carnality. There's two thoughts on being carnal. In this particular case, the carnal mind is the unsaved mind. But Paul in his writings refers to carnal believers who could be somewhat backslidden or carnal in their conduct. But in this sense, carnally minded is unsaved without the Spirit of God. It's death. And it's only the Spirit of God that brings life and peace. And again, thirdly, we have war with God and peace with God. So be carnally minded is death, but verse 7, to be carnally minded is also enmity with God, enemies of God. For the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. We have a lot of people, there's an innate passion in people to be religious. And sadly, within our organized religion or Christian, organized what we call Christian religion, there are a lot of people filling a lot of churches who are good people, but there's a high possibility that many of them are not born again and do not have the Spirit of God. And they're at war, enmity with God, because when Christian religious people hear the message of the gospel, the blood of Jesus Christ, they put it away. Let's not get carried away with this stuff too much, is what they would say. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, it can't be subject to the law of God, so that they that are in the flesh, those who are unsaved, cannot please God. They're at war with God. And then fourthly, in this freedom from defeat, you have not the Spirit of God. There's pleasing self and pleasing God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Religious people who claim to be Christians, attending many of these major churches, they have a form of godliness, deny the power of it. But in the sense, in the real truth, they're in the flesh, they're without Christ, without hope. And yet if they hear the gospel, as I've said already said, if they hear the gospel, they shun that gospel. You must be born again. You must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. You must trust in Jesus Christ as Lord by faith alone, without works. And this is the testing point of true faith. Because pleasing self, being religious is pleasing self, because you feel you have a connection with God that you don't really have, but it's a self-preservation. But then the second thing, you have the Spirit of God. In part A, you have not the Spirit of God. But here, we're talking about believers who have the Spirit of God. He says in verse 9, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. But here's a very key verse. Now, if any man or woman have not the Spirit of Christ, he or she is none of his. That's a bottom line. That's a very bottom line. The so-called Christian world can put on a show, but when God looks down from heaven, he sees every spirit-filled believer and every unfilled, those who call themselves believers, who do not have good. We can't trick God. The Lord looks into the heart and he sees that his Holy Spirit dwells within the hearts of his believers. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if he doesn't, that means you're none of his. And verse 10 says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. The body is not yet redeemed. But the Spirit is life, eternal life, because of the righteousness of Christ that is ours. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelt in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Amazing truths in here. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the very moment his Spirit takes up dwelling place within us. And so what we have this struggle from that point on, because we have a saved soul living in an unsaved body. But it talks down at the bottom of the last part of this verse that he raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies when the Lord Jesus calls us home at the time of the rapture. So we have a spirit inside of us, a saved spirit in us, in an unsaved body. And when we understand that, it gives us more understanding of what we are faced with. But here's a third, number C. The Spirit has you. First, we do not have the Spirit. Then we do have the Spirit. And now the Spirit of God has you. Verse 12 says this, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We're debtors to God, not to live after the flesh. He's talking to believers now. For if you live after the flesh, you Christians, if you live after the flesh without Christ or out being born again, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We're talking about an unsaved person and a saved person all in the same sentence here. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, that's those who are born again, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear under the law, but ye have received the spirit of adoption under grace, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, a very close relationship that we have come into. We've received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The Spirit of God has moved into our life and into our heart, and our Heavenly Father is now a very personal Heavenly Father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What a sentence that is. The Spirit of God testifies in our hearts that we are born again. We have that sense of knowing that. No doubt about that. It testifies within us that we're the children of God. But look at the list that comes with this. If we're children of God, then we're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ of all his riches, all his glories, all the eternal blessings. He says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. We get into these big, big churches today that talk about successes and tithing and giving offerings and, a comfort ministry. And it sort of diverts the gospel away from those who would hear it and believe and be saved, because it doesn't say that we're going to be wealthy and have all the riches. It says if we suffer with him, we'll be glorified with him. We don't have a gospel of, we have a gospel that brings comfort and peace to our heart, but in life, it's not necessarily a gospel of comfort, because believers around the world, believers just like you and I, are facing death. They're facing a sword all the time. We hear about them in our magazines and updates we get constantly, that they face death for their faith. But when the believer is faced with that, the Lord tells us we're not going to face any difficulties and hardships, but he's going to deliver us from them. And we say, well, there's many people, many believers have faced the difficulties and faced death and are killed. How does that verse speak? Well, the believer has to come to the understanding and conclusion that if we face death in Christ, it's one step into glory. He has delivered us from our temptations and difficulties in life. So death for the believer is a very different thing than the unbeliever. So the Spirit of God has you. Paul talks about here. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is a daily decision. We always have the Holy Spirit, because he says if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we're none of his. All born-again people have the Holy Spirit, and that doesn't change. But when the Holy Spirit has us, that's a daily decision. So we have this progressive thought. You have not the Spirit of God, you have the Spirit, and now the Spirit has you. Section 3, our study, we want to look at freedom from discouragement and the frustrations that life can bring upon us. We want to talk about no frustration when we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, verses 18 to 22, we talk about creation groaning. That's what these verses are revealing here. The difficulties and hardships of living as believers in this world. We have it good, really. We can live as Christians. We don't have much in the line of opposition, unless you're going to stand on the city streets and witness to people, you face opposition. But believers around the world, they must think the rapture's already happened and the tribulation's on them, because life is so difficult. But here we have a groaning creation. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's what we have to keep in mind. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. That day when the church will be revealed as one whole and complete body. That's the manifestation of the sons of God. And the whole creation is waiting for that day. For the creation was made subject to vanity. That's from Adam and Eve's fall in the garden. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in whole, as in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. There are deep thoughts in this. We really have to kind of try and understand. Rizwan has spoken of some of the difficulties of believers in Pakistan. We read the magazines that we get and find out sufferings of believers in Laos, Cambodia, China. It's not even allowed to have a Bible in your home. And in the Islamic world, if they're found, a family member is found to be a Christian, they can take them out and be killed and not even charged with murder by the government. We do have it good, so we need to be a people of great understanding of the truth of these passages here. This is a very groaning creation. We see it in humanity. We see creation in the animal world. We see groaning and things that are happening in the world. The hurricane coming in on the West Indies. We see the tsunamis. We see the earthquakes. We see the volcanic action in the world. We see the hatred and violence of humanity and the wars. Everything is groaning. And it's an interesting thing. As believers in the Lord Jesus, when we understand a chapter and verses like this, that even born-again believers who are genuinely true Christians are still seeking worldly wealth and success. The Lord provides for our needs, and our eyes and our mind and our heart need to be upward more than outward. Because we all grow old, as we all know, and we're not going to be here all that long, but we want our reward to be in heaven. But more than that, we want our Lord Jesus Christ honored. So secondly, first of all, creation groans, then we groan. We're told in verses 23 to 25, and not only they also, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we also ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We often have the question asked, when I'm saved, the Lord saves me and I become a Christian, why doesn't he take me home to heaven right then? And it's really because he leaves us in this world as a testimony to an unsaved world. But if we're really into the Word of God, and really into the living for the Lord, and really being led by the Holy Spirit, then we're going to find that the lives of humanity around us, and even some believers, can be very vexing, very unsettling. To know the Lord and to know these truths and then to live in a way that, well, maybe that's not such a big deal after all. Let's not get overboard with these things. Then we're just not seeing the big picture. And it is a very big picture. And as we look at this chapter, we see that through Christ, we are a very big part of that very big picture. Because we're going to spend eternity with the Lord. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Here we have it again. The unsaved body with a saved soul is going to be redeemed at the rapture, made whole and complete, like the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by hope. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to doubting Thomas? Blessed are they who believe without seeing. And that's where we set our eyes. We have something to see that we can't fully see with our eyes right now. But someday we're going to see plane to plane, a plane before us. We wait for it patiently. Second, thirdly, the Holy Spirit groans. Look at the groaning we have in this chapter for the condition, the spiritual condition of the world. That's what the groaning is all about. Verses 26 to 30 talk about the groaning of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, which are many. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought to. You ever find that when you come time for prayer? Lord, I just don't know how to pray. I don't know what to pray or how to lift my voice in prayer. But the Spirit itself or himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know, when we gather around the Lord's table and we lift our voices in prayer to the Lord, the Spirit of God takes our feeble prayers and perfects them. And he sends our prayers up like sweet incense to our Heavenly Father. The Spirit groans. This is how deep prayer can become. That we groan, we need to groan within ourselves over prayer because we're commissioned to be prayer warriors. We're commissioned to pray. And the Spirit of God takes our feeble attempts and perfects them. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth the mind of the Spirit. Our Father God knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit makes intercession for us, for the saints, according to the will of God. And here's a comforting verse. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is a packed paragraph. This is enormous truths we have in here. The Spirit of God is an intercessor. The Lord Jesus Christ is an intercessor. They both pray for us. They both come alongside of us to help us. We have immense heavenly help in our spiritual walk. And the Spirit of God lifts our needs up before our Heavenly Father. And we know in our life that all things work together for good. So we ask again, what can we say about that born-again believer that the Muslims killed and burnt? He's in heaven. He's in heaven's glory. The greatest workout could be his redemption from the sin and trouble and groaning of this world. But look at the end of this, these verses here. For whom he did foreknow. God foreknew when he created the world. And this is beyond our mind and our comprehension. Our Heavenly Father foreknew before the world was created all who would be born again. Because if there's one thing God does not know, then he ceases to be God. God is all-knowing. He foreknows every believer. Well, then we say, where does free will come at? God gave mankind and the angelic realm, God gave mankind free will. God can already see down the annals of time to where you were born and I was born, already foreknowing what you're going to do with your free will. And already knowing that those unsaved people over there are going to do with their free will. He already foreknows our choices. He knows our choices. And now we are predestined. Predestination is to purpose. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told. Moreover, whom he predestinated, he called. We heard that call when we were called to place our trust in the Lord Jesus. And everyone that is called is justified. And everyone that is justified is glorified. When we say we're glorified, if you look back at Ephesians chapter 1, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, like we're already glorified in him. We have it all just by abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the creation groans, we groan, and the Holy Spirit groans. All of this is going on in a world, pointing back to the Garden of Eden, to Adam and Eve, who failed God, failed in God's to obey God's command, and God brought this punishment upon the world until he will redeem us. Then our final, number 4. Here. We have freedom in the final verses 31 to 39, it should be. I think I've got a 29 in there. It should be a 39. Forgive me. So we have freedom from fear in the last section of this chapter. We'll just cover it fairly quickly here. And no separation. God is for us in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? It's like going to court and you have the best lawyer in town and you sit in court at peace because, you know, he's very much stronger than I am. He's going to speak for me. And here we have a God who is on our side. God is with us. Who's going to stand against us? Even Satan and the demons tremble. So God is for us. Secondly, we know that Christ died for us. We know that the requirement of the law was that the wages of sin is death. And we know that Christ died that death for me, and I have everlasting life. That's knowledge. That's truth. I hold that. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God gave us all he had in his son, what's he going to withhold from us now? Thirdly, number C, God has justified us. We stand before the throne of grace justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin was dealt with to the fullest measure. I stand justified before God. Who's going to lay any charge against me? And when we read it here, it says, it is God that justifieth. A better translation is that, shall God that justify us? It should be a question. Who's going to lay anything to my charge, to God's elect? God that justifieth? Christ intercedes for us. Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, again who maketh intercession for us? Is Christ going to condemn us? Shall Christ that died? No, under no condemnation. See, Christ loves us. Look at all we have. This list in here, you know, we go back to the book of John. I have the verses here. And Jesus said this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal security. Eternal security. The falling away doctrine is blasphemous, really. It's putting doubt upon the finished work of Christ to say that we could lose our salvation, to say that Israel could lose their standing with God when he made eternal promises to Abraham, and then to say that we could lose our salvation when our faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. All that we have, verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there we have freedom from judgment. There's no more condemnation. Freedom from the defeat. We prayed for Daniel. He's always looking like he's defeated. To know the Lord, we're not under any obligation to that defeat. Freedom from discouragement, or no more frustration in our life. Freedom from fear, there's no more separation. I just hope these little simple thoughts I brought, like there's so much more depth in this chapter that if I was a great orator, I could dig them all out, but I'm not a great orator. So I just hope these simple thoughts can sort of help unfold a bit about this chapter. Let's finish in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this glorious chapter of truth. Freedom. Freedom from the curse of the law. And yet the law had to be fulfilled. We couldn't do it. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. And then offers us his finished work. He gives to us all the requirements that are fulfilled. His perfect righteousness and standing. Thank you for what we learn, Father, we stand uncondemned. We have a sure salvation, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. May these thoughts warm our heart today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.